If you haven't already, I would invite you to turn to our sermon text for this evening, which comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write his word upon our hearts this evening. Well, command in Scripture that gives us a general call to obey, on first glance, it may not seem all that difficult. But what gets more uncomfortable and more difficult is when Scripture calls us to display a certain heart attitude or a certain action. We see how difficult that call to obedience actually is. Or kids, when your parents tell you to obey, generally, that's one thing. But then when they tell you to clean up your room or do the dishes now, that's a little bit more difficult. Well, Paul is doing a similar thing in our passage tonight. He moves from the general to the specific. He gives us a general command to obey, and then he specifies that, and he focuses that. And the issue that he's specifying is that of complaining or grumbling. And we all struggle with this, don't we? Grumbling and complaining. Not just kids, but even we as adults. That when our day isn't going well, when people seem to be frustrating us or our plans, the first things that come out of our mouth or the meditations of our thoughts and hearts are usually not positive. And this temptation towards grumbling or disputing or complaining also plagued the Philippian congregation. That Paul in our passage tonight is wanting the Philippians themselves to pursue obedience by mortifying this grumbling spirit. And it's this spirit of grumbling that has caused the present disunity among this congregation, which we have considered the past few passages. You will notice in verse 12. Verse 12 starts with a therefore. When you see a therefore, you should always ask, well, what is it there for? And this passage is closely connected to the passages that we have considered in the past. So if you recall back in 127, Paul exhorted the Philippians to live lives that are in accord with the gospel, to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, that their lives should match their profession of faith. And this verse, this command, stands as a sort of thesis statement for the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 18. If you recall back in 127 through 30, the first passage that's explaining how we live lives that are in accord with the gospel, Paul's exhorting the Philippians to be unified in the face of external opposition. When persecution hits the church, that they are called to be unified. Then in 2, 1 through 4, Paul's telling the Philippians to be unified when there's internal conflict, when the church isn't able to get along with each other. They're called to be unified. And then last time, in 2, 5 through 11, Paul gives us this humble, to have this humble mindset of putting others above ourselves, and he grounds it in the example of Christ and his incarnation. The chief and the highest example of humility is when Christ came to this earth. Paul doesn't just stop there. He also explains Christ's state of exaltation. And this is the accomplishment of our redemption and ensures that we ourselves will be transformed into the likeness of our Savior's humility. And our passage tonight displays these reoccurring themes. that Paul's continuing to explain 127, what it means to live lives in light of the gospel. And this passage also bears close resemblance to 2:1-4, that this issue of unity is also present in our passage. And then last time in 2:5-11, we saw that Christ obeyed. He obeyed to the point of death. Death on a cross. And now in our passage, we, the Christian, is called to obey because Christ obeyed for us. The main point of our passage tonight is that the Philippians are to work out their salvation because of God's gracious work in their lives, so that they would shine as stars in the midst of a fallen world. We'll consider this passage in three main points. First, my first point is to work out your salvation in verses 12-14. And then my second point is shining as stars in verse 15 and the beginning of 16. And then my third point is making Paul proud, the second half of verse 16 through verse 18. Well, first, working out your salvation. This comes from verse 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You'll notice at the beginning of verse 12, Paul wants the Philippians to obey whether he's present with them or whether he's not. He uses similar language back in chapter 1 where he says, which I've referenced already, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit." So Paul wants the Philippians to obey regardless of his presence with them. You can about imagine, if you were a member of the Philippian church, how motivating it would be for you to behave, for you to obey, if the Apostle Paul was in your midst. The Apostle Paul. But Paul doesn't want their obedience to be conditioned upon his presence, upon merely pleasing him. He wants their obedience to be ultimately motivated for the glory of God, to be coming out of a heart of gratitude for the gospel. Because that's the type of obedience that ultimately pleases God. And isn't this a temptation for all of us? Right? It's easy to obey. It's easy to display self-sacrificial love when we know three people are watching us, when we know that we will be complimented and praised for our heart of love. But how much more difficult is it when we know whatever act of love or service we're going to do, no one will ever know about it? We will never be praised for it. Only God will know. That's a true test of our motivation. And Paul's wanting our motivation for obedience to come not out of a heart to please man, ultimately, but a heart to please God. And Paul says, as you have always obeyed, that this Philippian congregation, let me remind you, was not a bad church. This was a relatively healthy church. But even healthy churches need exhortation. Even healthy churches struggle with pride, struggle with being unified. This now leads to the main exhortation, where Paul says to work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. On first reading, this may seem a bit alarming. What does Paul mean by this statement? Is he saying we are to work for our salvation? Are we supposed to earn our salvation? Or is he saying that, no, we are in fact justified by grace, but the life of sanctification, now that's up to us. That's up to our own strength. That God did his part, and now it's up to you. Well, in short, no, neither of those answers are correct. What Paul means by this phrase is that the Philippians, you and I, we're called to show forth the fruit of our salvation in our Christian lives. And we'll see in verse 13 that the power to do this does not come from ourselves, it comes from God. God who's at work within our hearts. And Paul says to work out your own salvation. That each member of the Philippian church was to take personal responsibility for for their sanctification, for their life of obedience. This means kids, parents, grandparents, the young and the old, each person needs to take personal responsibility to obey God. Well, next, Paul says, he explains the manner of this obedience. And he says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And again, on first reading, you may be alarmed. What is Paul meaning? Is he wanting us to obey out of a heart of fearing condemnation? Is he wanting us to be like that nervous athlete or performer who's trembling at their upcoming performance? I think of, you know, a basketball player who maybe is a bench player and due to injury is called on, and late in the game, they're down by one, a few seconds left, and they get fouled. He goes to the free throw line. He needs to hit two free throws to win the game. His arms are trembling. I wouldn't have much confidence that they're going to win the game. Or you can even think of a musician or some other type of performer who's upcoming a solo, right? And their knees are trembling, their arms are trembling. You wouldn't have much confidence that that performance is going to go well. But that's not the image. That's not the image of our obedience that Paul's putting forth here. Rather, what he's getting at with this phrase is that we are to obey out of awe and reverence. Awe and reverence. He's not wanting us to obey out of a slavish fear. In fact, obeying out of slavish fear is more akin to those who don't have justifying faith. Because that type of heart is really self-centered at the core. That's not obeying out of a heart to glorify God, ultimately. That just as we come into worship, or we come into public worship with reverence, we're not doing this because we're fearing that God will smite us. We realize that we're worshiping a holy God, a God who's worthy of our respect, worthy of our reverence. And our obedience to God should not be treated flippantly or casually. That we've been called into the service of the living God, and we should take that call seriously. Not out of a fear of being condemned, but out of fear of who He is. Just as if you were assigned a personal assignment from the CEO of a major company, you would take that seriously. Or if the president or some other major figure gave you a personal assignment, you would take that seriously because of who that person is. So we need to take our obedience seriously. We are to be marked with awe and reverence. Well, now we come to verse 13. Unless we think that this life of sanctification is all up to us. Verse 13 is a great gospel assurance. Ultimately, verse 12 will mean nothing unless we have verse 13, that this verse is the ground, it's the foundation for verse 12. It's the reason why the Philippians are even able to work out their salvation, why we are able to work our salvation. It's because of verse 13. It's God's transformative power in us that not only extends to our working, but even to our wills, our innermost being. Paul ultimately wants the Philippians to know that their life of obedience, their sanctification, their spiritual life is not ultimately conditioned upon His presence. He is not their Savior. That is ultimately God alone who's going to do this work in their life. And that's their ultimate motivation. That's the power that they are dependent on. When Paul says good pleasure, this is referring to God's sovereign plan in which He orchestrates all things for His glory. That God is going to work in the lives of the Philippians to bring Himself glory. You may think of Ephesians 2:10, where Paul says that God has prepared good works beforehand that we as Christians will walk in, ultimately for His glory. Well, you may still be wondering, how do these two verses fit together? Right? Verse 12 is a strong call for us to work out our salvation, to show forth the fruit of our salvation. And then verse 13 seems like it's really up to God. God's the one who's willing and working in our lives to bring Himself glory. Well, which one is it? And this pattern that Paul follows here, this in grounding the imperative, the command in the indicative, the gospel, is quite common throughout Paul's letters. For example, in Colossians 3, we see Paul starts with the great gospel truths that we have died with Christ, that our lives are hidden in Christ. And then the rest of chapter 3 in Colossians, he's talking about how we put off the old man and how we put on the new man, which is all flowing out of these great gospel truths. Well, just as after reading verse 12, we can't conclude that we're saved by our own good works, that salvation is up to us. In a similar light, we can't, after reading verse 13, think that we can just let go and let God, that the Christian life is really a passive experience, that God's going to do his work. Well, again, how do these two things fit together? And I think the great 17th century theologian John Owen has a great response to this question of how our call to holiness and God's work in our lives relate. He says, "We need to consider our own duty and the grace of God. Some would separate these things as inconsistent. If holiness be our duty, there's no room for grace. And if it be an effective grace, there's no place for duty. But our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification, for the one supposes the other. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, i.e. his enabling power, nor does God give us his grace to any other end than that we might rightly perform our duty." So knowing that God is the one who ultimately enables us to pursue holiness, to work out our salvation, that should not result in laziness on our part. Rather, it should motivate us that obeying, that producing good works is actually possible because we have the promise of God's power working within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, now Paul gets more specific. He focuses this command to obey and gets more concrete. He says the Philippians are to work out their salvation by specifically not grumbling or complaining. Verse 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." You could say questioning, complaining. And this is how Paul is specifying. He's focusing this call to work out our salvation. And who in the Bible is known for grumbling and complaining? Israel, right? Israel is the people in the Bible who are most known for grumbling and complaining. That after the Exodus, where God miraculously rescued them from bondage in Egypt, what do they begin to do? They begin to groan. They begin to complain. Did God bring us out of Egypt just to die? At least in Egypt, we had meat to eat. All we have in the wilderness is manna. It would have been better in Egypt. Now, again, as I said, both kids and adults, everyone struggles with this area of complaining, of grumbling. You can think of how often throughout the day negative thoughts are coming out of our mouth or the meditations of our hearts. When trying situations come, when people are difficult, situations are hard, what are the meditations of our hearts and minds? Are they on the difficulties of the stopped traffic or the difficult coworker? Are they on gratitude towards God? Are we trusting God? Because ultimately, when we're grumbling, it's really evidence that we're not trusting God. When situations and people upset our plans, we often react out of anger. We get anxious. Because we're ultimately forgetting that we are not ultimately gods over our own lives, over our own schedules, over our own plans, that we're not sovereign over those things. God is. He is sovereign over every detail of our life, and those are opportunities for us to trust. Well, now we'll consider, in the next two points, the purposes for working out our salvation. Paul gives us two purposes. So the first one is found in verse 15 and 16. We are to shine as stars, or we are to be distinct. We are to be distinct. Verse 15 says, "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Verse 15, Paul is making an intentional allusion back to Deuteronomy 32. And Deuteronomy 32 is when Moses is giving, it's called the Song of Moses to the Israelites. And this song is supposed to serve to the Israelites as a testimony, as a reminder of not only God's faithfulness in the past, but also of Israel's unfaithfulness, of their disobedience. It's meant to motivate them to help them stay faithful to the Lord. It's a song, right? And the songs are easy to remember. They're easy to memorize. They're liturgically helpful. So Deuteronomy 32 is this song of Moses. And verse 5 says, referring to Israel, they have dealt corruptly with him, meaning God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Then verse 20 says, and he said, I will hide my face from them, referring to God. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. So you see, even on just reading it, the parallels between our passage and those verses in Deuteronomy, that the nation of Israel, they were blemished. That through their own disobedience, through their own grumbling, they failed as God's children to faithfully reflect the glory of God to the nations. They failed ultimately to shine as stars in the midst of a dark world, to reflect the glory of God. But notice in our passage, we, the Church of Christ, we're called the children of God. And in comparison to Israel, we are without blemish. We are blameless. We are innocent through the blood of Christ. The contrast that Paul is making for us in this passage is that we are the children of God. We are blameless. We are innocent. And this is put in contrast to the crooked and twisted generation in which we live. And Paul uses an illustration to help us see this contrast, to bring to life this contrast. And he uses the imagery of a shining star. He says, among whom you shine as stars or lights in the world. And how do lights or stars shine? Well, they only shine in contrast to the dark sky. And the point that Paul is getting here is that we are to be distinct, right? Stars are distinct, that they're visible in the background of a dark sky. And this is exactly the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, Jesus calls us the light of the world. He calls us the salt. That we are to be distinct. If you've ever been in a remote area, maybe you grew up in a rural context far from a metropolitan city, or you've been hiking or camping, and you look up into the night sky, and it's dark, right? It's dark. There's no city lights. And how do the stars shine in such contexts? They shine really brightly because of the darkness of the night sky. So in a similar way, the more perverse, the more corrupt our culture, our society, our world gets, the more radiant we should shine. If the church is maintaining its holiness, that we should shine even more brightly in the midst of such a dark contrast. But just as the darkness of the night sky doesn't last forever, that the morning comes, right? The sun rises, and what happens is the light from the sun overcomes the darkness, and the stars no longer shine because of the radiance of the sun. Well, we, the church, are also looking forward to that day when the true Son of God is coming, the true light of the world, and he will completely and finally overcome the darkness. And we will no longer have to shine because we will be completely and gloriously overcome by his light. But in the meantime, until that day, we as the church are called to shine as light to this dark world. That people will see us and be brought into this light and give glory to God through our witness. And it's chiefly through our obedience, through us working out our salvation by specifically not grumbling, not questioning, not complaining, that we are distinct, that we shine in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So when we encounter difficult situations, when we encounter frustrating people, when our plans are changed, and this surely happens on a weekly, daily basis, we need not view these as disruptions or setbacks or think, what a bad day I'm having, but rather as opportunities. These can function as God-given opportunities for us to show forth the glory of God and to be distinct. That we, when we are, instead of questioning and groaning and complaining, we are joyful and thankful, this is a profound witness in the midst of our unbelieving friends and co-workers. It's an opportunity to show forth the glory of God to those in our midst. Well, then verse 16, the first phrase in verse 16, Paul says that we behave as the children of God in the midst of this dark, perverse, twisted world by, notice, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. And this word of life that Paul's referring to is the gospel. It's the word that brings life and that has brought life to every one of our hearts. You may ask, well, how can I continue to persevere? How can I continue to live as a blameless child of God when we look at our culture and our world that is becoming so corrupt and it becomes difficult not to assimilate? Well, Paul's saying it's through the gospel. It's through putting yourselves under God's ordained means of grace, the means by which we hear the gospel, by being under his word that's preached, by seeing and hearing and the sacraments displayed before our eyes. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that ultimately has transformed us, right? It's the gospel that has made us new creatures. It's the gospel that enables God's power to be at work in our lives. It's that gospel that we live in response to as we seek to obey. Well, now we'll consider the second purpose, or our third point, which is making Paul proud. Making Paul proud. And this comes in the second half of verse 16 through 18. Paul says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Well, Paul says here that he wants the Philippians to work out their salvation specifically by not grumbling, so that on the final day when Christ comes back, Paul may be proud. He may be glad that as a proof that he did not run in vain, he did not labor in vain, meaning his ministry towards the Philippians was not in vain. He refers to his ministry in athletic imagery. The imagery that comes to mind is this athlete who's straining forward to that finish line, fully exerting himself. And that's the picture he wants us to have in mind as he's describing his ministry. In verse 17, he says he would joyfully be willing to be poured out as a drink offering upon the Philippian sacrificial offering. What is he meaning here? Well, he's alluding to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in the Old Testament, you had a burnt offering. And this is what Paul's alluding to here with the sacrificial offering of their faith. And a burnt offering would be offered in the morning and the evening, usually a lamb. And then a drink offering would also be offered to follow up on it. And the main offering was the burnt offering. It was the drink offering, which was secondary. It was peripheral. And what Paul's saying is that the Philippian sacrificial offering is the main offering. It's figuratively that burnt offering. And their sacrificial offering is their whole life of Christian obedience. That Paul will allude to the New Testament Christian's sacrifice as a spiritual sacrifice, a sacrifice of obedience. And Paul is saying that if needed, he would be willing to pour himself out as a drink offering, a secondary offering, meaning he would be willing to die in order to further the life of obedience. That Paul, he's labored on their behalf, and he would even die if it meant that they would continue to be faithful. Well, you may ask, what does this mean for us? Well, I think there's a few things that we can glean from Paul's own example as a pastor over this congregation. First is, notice what Paul's living for, right? We've seen this throughout the first two chapters of Philippians, that he's living for the day of Christ. That's on the forefront of his mind, is the day of Christ. He's not seeking to make himself proud in this life. He's not seeking to fill his life with a bunch of earthly trinkets, right? He's living for the day of Christ. He's seeking to gather treasures in heaven. Second, notice how Paul takes deep concern about the Philippians' spiritual growth, about their sanctification. That we've seen that Paul has had deep affection for this congregation. One thing we can glean from this is that we all are called to care for each other's spiritual life. Now, granted, ministers and elders, they do this in a distinct way, but we all, as members of the body of Christ, are called to be part of each other's life, to love one another, to care for one another, to exhort one another. That we all should care about each other's life of sanctification, their spiritual growth and health. And lastly, notice how Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice with him. As the Philippians are offering up their spiritual sacrifice of worship, as they're working out their salvation, they're called to do it with joy. Instead of grumbling, instead of complaining, they're to do it with joy. And this theme of joy is one of the biggest themes in the book of Philippians, that the Christian life is a life of joy. So we all, as we seek to work out our own salvation, we are to do it with joy, knowing that we have been called into the service of the living God who has promised to work within us so that we would bring him glory. Well, in conclusion, as we seek to be distinct and shine as lights in the midst of this fallen world, by being joyful instead of grumbling, let us take comfort that we are not left to ourselves. We have been given the word of life, the gospel, which promises that God himself will will and to work within us for his glory and good pleasure. Let's pray. O Lord, I pray that we would not be like ancient Israel as they blemish themselves with their grumbling, complaining, and disobedience. Help us to be active Christians, Christians who strive after holiness, but also Christians who are completely dependent on your sovereign grace. Help us more and more reflect the light of your glory to this crooked and twisted generation. And all of God's people say, Amen.